Well, if you have your Bible this morning, I'd like for you to open to Luke chapter 3. I want to thank our Refuge worship team for singing that song this morning. And I know, Kelvin, you and I have talked, and that is an expression of your life. And I appreciate your openness, your transparency, and your willingness to share with us what Christ is doing in you. I want to welcome those who are watching via the internet. And I know that if you're tuned in live on the internet, it's because you're wanting to hear some teaching, some preaching. And this morning, I want to show you what I believe to be good preaching. And it's not the example I'm going to give. It's the preaching of John the Baptist. We're going to examine the first message that he ever gave. Now, if you ask somebody what good preaching is today, you'll get various answers. For example, a lot of us love Andy Stanley. Andy's a conversationalist. He doesn't go verse by verse through the Bible as I do. He's topical. Nothing wrong with that. That's how God has gifted him. And he's superb. Our staff is going through his newest book, Deep and Wide. If you're under 50, you've probably heard him speak. If you're over 50, he may be unfamiliar to you, but his father, Charles Stanley, is not. This gentleman, Rick Warren, he's many of your favorite preacher. He wrote the book, The Purpose-Driven Life. I'll never forget when I was in high school and college at my father's church in Fort Worth, Rick Warren was in seminary, and he would often lead worship on Sunday night on the platform. He'd be barefoot sitting in a stool like this with a guitar. And I never dreamed that he would one day be pastor of the largest Southern Baptist church in California. He's a good preacher. One of my favorites is this man, Dr. Adrian Rogers. I met him a couple of times, but I knew his son, David. We attended Baylor University together, and Dr. Rogers had this booming voice. And when he spoke, it was almost as if you were hearing from God himself. The first funeral that I ever watched live on the internet was Adrian Rogers' funeral. It was 2005. I was in my bedroom at a little desk, and I couldn't get to Memphis, and so I pulled up on the computer and watched Dr. Rogers' service as thousands of people came and testified to the extraordinary preaching of this man. His son David is now head of a trust, and you might pick up a message of Dr. Rogers on the radio or on television because his family continues to broadcast them across the United States. Of course, I couldn't talk about good preachers without talking about these two guys. Now, I know the guy on the left really well. That's my father, Paul Burleson. I'm not sure about the guy on the right, though. Honestly, I didn't know my dad would be here today. They surprised us. My mom and dad are in the service. But growing up, my father was the example of a wonderful preacher for me. And I could tell stories of Billy Graham, particularly his son Franklin, who came to Enid in 1993. And I have learned to appreciate Franklin Graham, who told me that he frankly rejected walking in his father's footsteps until just a few years ago, a few years prior to him coming to Enid, and now he's embraced it. And you have to respect guys like this who've preached the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully for decades. Good preachers. And they raise sons who follow in their footsteps. My favorite is Charles Spurgeon in terms of those who have already died. You've heard me mention Spurgeon many times through the course of my ministry. He was called the Prince of Preachers. He had a voice that was high-pitched, similar to mine. But people said that they would be captivated by the words of this man. He would often speak at the Metropolitan Tabernacle to 10,000 people, sometimes at the Crystal Palace in London, to 21,000 people. And this was in the day when there were no microphones. And it was said that you could hear Spurgeon speak from the back of the balcony as if he was seated next to you. An extraordinary preacher. his hero and mine too, was this man, John Gill. He pastored Spurgeon's church 100 years before Spurgeon did. He's probably the greatest Hebrew linguist that Western civilization has ever seen. He knew the Hebrew language better than anybody. He knew the Jewish culture better than anybody, and he was self-taught. Because he was a Baptist, he couldn't go to the Anglican schools in England. So he'd always go to the bookshop, and he taught himself Hebrew, he taught himself Greek, he taught himself Latin, and he taught himself the Scriptures. He pastored the same church for nearly 6 decades, and his commentaries, to this day, I use every week. In fact, I can pull a commentary on the book of Luke from John Gill, and in one comment, on one verse, I can get 6 messages. This gentleman was brilliant. If you wanted to know that something was true in his day, there was a saying among Londoners, they would simply say, it's as certain as Gill is in the bookshop. You have to appreciate preachers like this. But without doubt, probably the greatest preacher who has ever lived is this man. His name was John the Baptist. He's the preacher who baptized Jesus. His field of ministry was the Jordan River Valley as he went up and down preaching the gospel of repentance, the gospel of the kingdom, preparing the way for the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And in the text that we're about to read, we will find the first recorded words of the first message of John the Baptist. Our text is Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. I want to show you good preaching. John began saying to the crowds who are going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these very stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And John would answer and say to them, "The man who has 2 tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." Then some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And John said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." That's good preaching. And what I'd like for you to do is compare the preaching you hear on Sundays, every Sunday, to the standard set for us by John the Baptist. And let's take a look and see what he does. First, good preaching confronts presumption. Take a look at how he begins. "O generation of vipers." Now the NAS says brood. It's the same thing. A brood means family. Generation speaks of a family, people of different ages. Now we know from corresponding gospel accounts that when John the Baptist preaches his first message, the majority of the crowd is composed of Pharisees. So he is speaking to the religious people of Israel. He's speaking to the Sadducees who had also gathered. And he says to them, "O generation of vipers." Obviously, he's not trying to win friends or be popular. But what does he mean? What does he mean by this statement? Well, a viper was the most beautiful snake in the Middle East, if you would ever dare call a snake beautiful. I hate snakes. But according to those who saw the viper, they said it was gorgeous, it was beautiful, it was colorful, but it was deadly. The viper had the most poisonous venom in his fangs of any of the snakes. Though it was beautiful on the outside, it could kill. By the way, that's why this car is called a viper. Gorgeous, beautiful, deadly. The engine underneath the hood of this car can kill just as quickly as the venom of the viper snake. That's why the emblem for this car is the viper, the snake. So what John the Baptist is saying to the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and the religious people of his day is, O generation of vipers, you're so beautiful on the outside, but you are deadly. What does that mean? Why would he say that to the Pharisees? Well, the word Pharisee means to divide or to breach. In fact, it comes from Genesis chapter 38, where there's the story of two twins who are being born. Now, you ladies who've ever had twins, you know that the delivery of twins is not easy. And you don't deliver the boys or the girls or the boy and the girl at the same time. They come out separately. In the account in Genesis 38, we read that as the first twin is being born, the second twin behind the first twin reaches out with his arm and pushes back and forces himself out first. And the people around the mom giving birth are shocked, and they name this baby, which should have been born second, who comes out of the womb first, Pharis, which means to divide, to separate, to push aside others. And this is why the word Pharisee comes from that word. And John Gill, remember him, that great preacher, the 1700s, in his study of Jewish culture in Jesus' day, said, a Pharisee divides from others with an air of superiority, of being first spiritually. Sadducees were just like this. In fact, Gill, in his commentary on Luke 3, points out that there are seven categories of Pharisees in Jesus' day. And I'm only going to give you three because of time. But the first Pharisee was called the dashing Pharisee. Now, the dashing Pharisee doesn't mean he was a good-looking Pharisee like Clark Gable or something like that. No. Here's the dashing Pharisee. The dashing Pharisee was that religious person in Jesus' day who wanted people to believe he was constantly and always, perpetually in meditation on divine things. So in his trance, he would barely lift his feet up from the ground and move one heel in front of the other toe, paying little attention to where he was going. And he would often dash his toe on rocks. Thus he was called the dashing Pharisee. There was the mourning Pharisee. The mourning Pharisee was the one who wanted people around him to believe he was in perpetual mourning, in a state of despair for culture, for the world, for how everything was so evil. He wanted to give the impression that he was so in tune with heaven and that the world was so evil, he was mourning over what was happening around him. And so often the mourning Pharisee would have eyes filled with tears, would have a frown, sometimes would flash anger, a holy hatred of the culture and the world around him. He was known as the mourning Pharisee. This Pharisee would look as if he'd been sucking on lemons. There was the bleeding Pharisee. By the way, I'm not making this up. This is what they were called. These were the categories. The bleeding Pharisee would bleed from his head, his forehead, his nose. And this is why. He wanted people to believe he was so in tune with God and he would not be drawn away by lust toward women. He would close his eyes as he walked, lest he see a woman and lust after her. And he'd bump into walls and cause his head to bleed. You say, how weird is that? Well, not much weirder than what we do as Southern Baptists. You see, here's the problem. Pharisees are so focused on outward perception given that they've lost complete sight of any inward principle guiding. And that's what religious people are. It's being so concerned about what people perceive of us, so overwhelmed by what people think of us, that all we think about is, oh, I don't want you to think this, or I don't want you to feel this, or I don't want you to say this about me. This is what the Pharisees were doing. We do the same thing. Instead of living in the reality of where we are in life, we cover things up and focus on an outward perception that is given. And here's why John the Baptist looked at these Pharisees, these bleeding, these mourning, these dashing Pharisees, and he said, oh, generation of vipers. Good preaching. Good preaching always confronts presumption. You can act as if you are religious, but John the Baptist knew that when the Spirit inhabits a sinner, there is an inward principle that guides. This is why good preaching always expects transformation. Notice what John says there in verse 8. After saying, O generation of vipers, who's warned you of the wrath to come? In other words, you're going along in your religious rituals and you're acting as if you're connected with heaven, but you don't even know God. Who among us will warn you of the wrath to come but me? I'm warning you. Listen to what he then says in verse 8. Bear fruits, therefore, keeping with repentance. And then he goes on in verse 9 and says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, Bill Bickerstaff, after the first service this morning, came up to me and he said, you know, I grew up in a church where the preacher, when he would describe fruit that followers of Jesus Christ were to give, to present, it would always be fruit associated with doing something for the church. Going to visitation, going to Sunday school, giving money. It was always around the institution of the church. I said, exactly right, Bill. I know what you mean. But this is not the fruit that John the Baptist is talking about. In fact, when he uses the word fruit, he's speaking of the fruit that the Spirit brings. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, the Apostle Paul says, if any man says he follows after Christ but has not the Spirit, he is none of Christ's. So when you follow Christ, the Spirit inhabits you, and He never leaves you. And the evidence of the Spirit's presence is fruit. What is that fruit? Galatians tells us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. By the way, God's character always demands this of God's people. Because that's who He is. He's gentle. He's kind. He's patient. He's faithful. And just like you expect your children to display the characteristics of their mom and dad, so when God gives you the new birth, the characteristics of His character character are expected. Oh, but the good news for you is this. It's His power that performs this transformation. It's His power that transforms it. This is what John the Baptist is telling the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees are going around saying, we are the children of Abraham. We are superior. We are the ones who are in tune with heaven and with God. And by the way, if you ever doubt it, just look at our foreheads. We're bleeding. Just look at the way we walk. We stub our toes. Just look at what we're doing. And by the way, that's what religious people do. It's always the not playing the cards, the not drinking alcohol, the not dancing at a wedding, the not doing. That's what Pharisees do. And John confronts that powerfully. He says, oh, generation of vipers, do you not see that transformation comes from within and that God's power performs it? You say you're children of Abraham, that you know God? But I say to you, listen to his words, God is able to raise these very stones that you stub your toes on up to be the children of Abraham. In other words, let me say to you this morning, and I'll say to those of you, my friends, those of you who are incarcerated, you are my friends. Anybody ever tells you that there is no hope for you because God cannot take your life and transform it, I say to you, don't believe that lie. That's a lie that comes from vipers. The truth of the matter is, God can take a stone that is inanimate and dead, and He can transform that stone from the inside out to make it a child of Abraham. And all of us have experienced those times when our hearts are cold and dead, where we don't have patience, where we don't have kindness, where we don't have gentleness, where we are not good, where we don't display self-control. All of us know of those times when our hearts are like that. What do? We cry out to God. We don't separate ourselves from other people and act as if we're better based upon our outward performance. We take a self-examination from within. And this is why Paul would always say, examine yourselves to see whether or not you be in the faith. Make your calling and election sure, because those whom the Father sets His love upon and gives the gift of His Spirit, He will perform the transformation of your heart. The Bible says, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. This is why, and I know I love, folks, if you're visiting, let me tell you, this church gets it. This church gets it. It's not because of me. This church gets it. This is why you better find a church that is alive and will take people in the reality of where they are, focusing on the internal. And don't focus on those external wounds and scars, because sometimes they may say they come from doing good things, but most of the time our scars come from doing things that we probably should have known better. Listen, God does not judge an assembly of people based upon their external scars. He is at work within us. This is why good preaching always expects an inner transformation. Now, I close by showing you this. Good preaching will always offer application. And I have to confess to you, this is where I am a little weak, and I'm working on it. This is where Andy Stanley is brilliant. Everybody leaves his assembly on Sunday, and there's something to do, something in hand that they must get done. I don't do that. I'm working on it. Now, Andy Stanley has said he does not preach verse by verse through the Bible because, and I quote, there are some texts that are impossible to derive application for a 21st century follower of Jesus Christ. Man, I get what he's saying. I gently disagree. I frankly am of the opinion that every word from the Word of God has within it application for the people of God today. And the fact of the matter is, if I cannot draw application from the genealogy of Christ that's coming up in a couple of weeks, where 72 names are mentioned, then it's the weakness of the preacher, not the weakness of the word. Good preaching always offers application. Here's what happened. After he preached the content of his message, and it came time for the application, the common people came to him and said, "What does this mean for us?" And he said, "Look, if you have two tunics, two coats, give away one for another. If a soldier comes to you," he said on another occasion, Jesus himself said this too, "and he demands you to carry his shield or his coat for a mile," which was the custom of the Roman soldiers, "you carry it 2 miles." Why would they do that? Well, because when the second mile was over, that Roman soldier would look at that guy and say, "What in the world have you done?" And he would respond, "The Anointed One has changed my heart. I'll go the extra mile with you." That's gentleness. That's goodness. Then we read that the tax collectors said to John, "John, what does this mean to us?" And John said, "Oh, don't charge more than what is due." What is that? That's faithfulness. That's self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And then the soldiers who were listening said, "But John, what does this mean to us?" And John said, "Well, that means you don't take anything by force and you be content with your wages." That's joy. That's gentleness. You see, here's the deal. Good preaching will always confront religious presumption. We'll always expect internal transformation and could not care less about external wounds, either of the Pharisees or the publicans. And good preaching will never hesitate to give application. The word preach is the Greek word keruso, K-E-R-U-S-S-O. I used to have it on my license plate until I parked in the airport and got on the shuttle going to Will Rogers, and two ladies just stared at me and said, "Would you please sing us a song?" I said, "What do you mean? Aren't you Caruso, the Italian opera singer?" I said, no, it means I preach. I preach. I took my license plate off after that. I preach. Every one of us is a preacher. We proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And good preaching will always take people and never be afraid to tell the truth. We'll always embrace those, no matter how they look, because they're expecting transformation from within. And we'll always say, here's what I think this means. When your wife gets angry, be kind to her. When your boss tells you to do a good job, be faithful. But don't do it for your boss. Don't do it because of the outward perception that you're giving. Do it because you have the Spirit inwardly guiding you by principle. That's good preaching. And I pray that in the coming weeks, in the coming months, in the coming years, Emmanuel will only be known for good preaching. Let's pray together.